I want to begin our study this evening once again with a call to worship to get you thinking not only in our pastoral theology on Saturday, but in each of the lectures that when we study God's Word, it is a worship service, even if it's not a church service. So this isn't the church service, this is a service of part of a church. But it is still a worship service. Whenever we open God's Word, we're here to worship. We're not here to study an academic topic, even though we are studying academically. Okay, so I'm talking two ways. One of the things that you'll notice, if you, any of you ever have the experience, and if you get an invitation, take it, and you'll see the contrast. And until you've seen the contrast, you won't realize how big it is. But the contrast between a theological college and the other theological colleges operating here, and what we're doing in Christ for All, because the approach that we have here in lectures is a world apart from the approach that St. John's College, for example, would have. I was talking to a chap just this week, and he said to me, he said, you know, I went to study theology at St. John's, and he said, I sat through this lecture on theology, and he said, we didn't open our Bibles once in the whole lecture, and not only that, he said it was really a talk about the foreign policy of America. And I thought, well, that's interesting, but that's the comment, you know, that's what's happening. Knox College in Dunedin is even worse, and even some of the lectures in the Bible College of New Zealand from people who have been there recently say that some of them leave them wondering as to what's happening. So we have a different approach, and it is a worship approach. So I want to start by reading God's Word, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, from my own reading this morning. And I believe it's important we look at this again and remind ourselves of the commitment of the Christian. We're looking at the future destiny of the believer. We're looking at rewards, eternal rewards tonight in our theology. Come unto me, the Lord says, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's bow before our Lord and Saviour in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the provision of your word. We give you thanks for your protection over your word down the centuries. We give you thanks for the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it is these we claim now, that we might fellowship with our Lord, that we might be taught by the Spirit, and that we might see your plan for our life, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's just remind ourselves of the Lord's offer of salvation here, an offer which all of us here, I believe, have received. I don't think there's any unbeliever here tonight. But all of those of you who have accepted the Lord as your Saviour have answered this call that our Lord gives here. And there are two parts to the offer of salvation. He's offering himself as Saviour from the burden of sin, from the penalty of sin. And he's offering himself as the Lord of your life, of your life, that you might take up his yoke upon you. And this is the twofold aspect of salvation. It is you accepting Christ as your Saviour, the only Saviour from sin. But an integral part, it's not an addition, an integral part of you accepting Christ as Saviour is you accepting him as your Lord. And as Jesus says, that involves taking a yoke, his yoke, upon you. In the ancient world, I couldn't find the a big enough picture of this. I should have brought the picture I've got along. It was only a small one. But in the ancient world, when an army was defeated, and one famous Roman army was defeated by my ancestors, the Wild Gauls, and they defeated a Roman army, and you know what they made the defeated survivors of that Roman army do? They rigged up a yoke. The wooden yoke which oxen ploughed, pulling, the yoke sitting on the oxen's back so it could pull the plough. And these Gauls rigged up this yoke and they made this entire Roman army march under the yoke. And that was a symbol in the ancient world of slavery.
that they were no longer free. They had gone under the yoke. They were in bondage now forever to the men who had defeated them. Now that was a concept that was well known in the ancient world. Today people read these words about, Lord, take my yoke upon you, and they don't know whether he's talking about an egg yoke or what. Most people wouldn't even recognize a yoke if they saw one. But it was a symbol in the ancient world of slavery, of bondage to a master who had defeated you in war. That's the human application of a yoke. And so when the Lord is saying, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, you must recognize me as your Lord. You are now my slave. What does Paul call himself? The slave of Christ. Bond slave. Doulos. The bond slave of Christ. That's what the Christian is. But the Lord has a wonderful thing. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Slavery to me is liberation. If you have me as your Lord, you'll find that the yoke is perfectly made for you. And the Lord, remember, the Lord served his apprenticeship as a carpenter. What was the carpenter's job in the ancient world? Well, he was the maker of yokes. He made the yokes. And you know how the carpenter would make a yoke for a farmer? The farmer would bring his oxen in, and the carpenter who worked the wood would measure the ox that was going to bear that yoke. And the yoke would be made for that ox. In the ancient world, when a farmer owned an ox, it was a major investment. It was like owning a tractor today. And a farmer doesn't buy a tractor today for under $20,000, $30,000, a cheap one. No, it's a major investment, and so in the ancient world. And what the Lord is saying here is, as I, as a carpenter, made those wooden yokes to fit the oxen that pulled the plow, if you accept me as your Savior and your Lord, you're accepting my Lordship. You're going to be a slave of mine. But the burden that I will give you will be perfectly designed for you. We've got a principle, we've got a promise, a principle and a promise of God's word, haven't we? Corinthians 10:13, remember? You will never, what does the Lord say? You will never be, let's put it in modern language, you'll never be pushed beyond the point that you can't handle it. You'll never be put in a temptation or a time of testing that you're not able to bear. With everything that happens to you, the Lord will provide a way of escape. What's the Lord saying? Both here when he says, take my yoke upon you, when Paul, through the ministry of the Spirit, gives that promise from God's word, you'll never be pushed beyond what you're able to stand. The same principle is being applied. The Lord is saying, yes, you accept me as your Lord. But as your Lord, my care over you is absolute. And nothing will happen to you that you don't have the divinely provided resources to handle. And so when we're looking at this concept of the Lord as our Savior and Lord, let's remember what that involves. That when we accepted him as Savior, when we bowed before him, we bowed before him to solve the sin problem in our life, and we bowed before him to be the Lord of our life. But his Lordship is an easy Lordship. It fits us perfectly. Our job in theology, and what theology is simply this. It's learning how easy the Lord's Lordship is. You say, oh, theology is not easy. Ah, yes, but you start understanding what God has done for you. You start understanding the perfect character of God, and your faith will sit easily on your shoulders. You'll say, wow, isn't God mighty? Isn't Jesus wonderful? See, that's what the Lord's saying here. He's saying, your faith will fit. Learn of me. Learn of me. You see, it's all here, right in the Gospel. And what we have unfolding in the rest of the New Testament is the further information to amplify this, so that we might see how wonderful our Saviour is and how great our position is. And one of the great things about our position is this area of eternal rewards. So let's move into that subject from our call to worship in Matthew 11. What is your destiny when you die? Where are you going? Well, there's two possibilities for you here tonight. Now, after you leave this place, or even before the end of this lecture, one of these may not apply. The other one may have happened. What are the two possibilities for you from this point on? Well, there's a possibility that you might not die. The Lord might have come for His church. He might come for His church while you are still alive. The Lord could be coming in this generation, as some of you know. I personally believe we don't have very much longer on this earth. Prophetically, from my study of prophecy, and you can judge for yourself once we've done eschatology by the end of the year and really looked at it in detail, but from my understanding of God's word, I can't see us reaching the end of the century here on earth. I believe the Lord's coming very soon. So there is the first possibility for Christians is that you won't die. There will come a day or a night when the Lord will call His church out of this world, and you'll be raised incorruptible, not having gone through death. You'll receive your resurrection body in the twinkling of an eye, and you'll be with Him. But then there is another possibility that you will die before the Lord's coming. And of course, the early church lived in this awareness. The early church, for the first 40 or 50 years anyway, really believed that their generation was the one that was going to be the last. And they were expecting any day the Lord to come. Now, as the years went on into a century, that was lost. And it was a very sad time in the church when they lost that expectation of the Lord's coming as an imminent coming. That it could come any time. When they lost that, they lost a lot of their fire. And we'll see that happening in the second and third centuries of the Christian church. But in the early church, they believed the Lord could come at any time. And then suddenly they found believers were dying. And a question came and thought, hey, these guys are dead. We're expecting the Lord to come for us. We know that when He comes for us, we will receive our resurrection body. We'll be like He was when he was risen. But what about these guys who have died? What happens to them? Do they miss out? And you say, that's a pretty funny question. Well, it's not if you're living in Thessalonica. And Paul has just been there and spent 2 weeks with you and teaching you about the Lord's imminent coming and that we've got to live in the light of His coming. He could come tomorrow. We must live now as if He's coming tonight, in fact. We've got to live every day to the full for Christ because He could be coming tonight. We might not have tomorrow to live. And these people were living in vibrant life, and then, blow me down, certain members of the church died, either in persecution or natural causes, we don't know. But they died, and the church suddenly thought, hey, what about these brothers and sisters who've died? What's their destiny? Have they missed something? And so one of the things that you find about this whole topic of what happens to Christians, what's our eternal destiny, it does affect what you do now. It affects your witness. The early church had a living awareness of the fact that the Lord could have come for them at any time. The doctrine of what we call the imminency of the rapture. And that's what that concept means in theology. The doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. That the Lord could come for His church at any time. And the Lord made it very clear that that was the case. Now, that had an impact on their life. That's why they turned the world upside down in a generation. Because they lived every day to the full. They woke up in the morning and they said, Lord, thank You that You have given me another day before You come. Now I challenge you, as I challenge everybody when I start to get onto this subject, and when we get into eschatology I'll be hammering it even harder. What's your attitude to each day? You see, this is why I believe the study and the teaching of prophecy in the church is very valuable, as long as it's got that application. Now what we're going to notice when we go through this topic is that every point that's made is applied to life. Okay, the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. What does that make you? Well, it doesn't make you a prophecy nut. You don't go running around with a white sheet on the top of Mount Roskill waiting for him to come. What it means is, if you believe the Lord's coming, you think about it yourself. If you knew the Lord was coming for you tomorrow evening at 5, what would you do tomorrow? So, wow, you know, there's a lot of people I want to talk to.
Right.
A lot of things you'd want to do. Right. We see the early church, their attitude was, talk to them. Do them. Do the things that should be done. Talk to the people that should be talked to. Accomplish the things for Christ that can only be accomplished here. See, this affects your life. If it doesn't, you haven't understood the topic. You're a make-believer in that area. If you want to argue about prophecy, you don't understand prophecy. If you understand that the Lord is coming for you, you're busy for Him. You're not talking about it. You're busy for Him. You are fulfilling the divine commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So this is a very practical thing. And one of the things that I would urge all of you who are going to be ministers of God's word, don't shy away from the topic of what happens to the Christian in the future. Don't shy away from the topic of death, and don't shy away from the topic of the rapture itself, the Lord's coming for the church. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, because this is the first church that had problems with this doctrine. Paul had only been there a couple of weeks. By persecution, he was forced away, but he had only taught them 2 weeks. Less than 14 days he'd been with this church, and we find that already he had taught them the doctrine of the rapture and a whole lot of other things. And it was a worry, because some people started to die in the church. And so in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," people who have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, first of all, note the application. And this is a very good test of theology. If your view of a topic in theology is a comfort to you and an encouragement to you in the Christian faith and a strengthener in your Christian faith, there's a pretty reasonable, well, you've got more than a 50% chance that you're on the right track. If your interpretation of a doctrine worries you, upsets you, destroys your comfort and your state of mind, there's a 90% chance that you're on the wrong track. All true doctrine will comfort. And comfort in the scripture means the widest sense. It will give you comfort, stability, and strength. So there's your application. Now note what Paul is saying. Now we're going to go into this later in lecture 71 in the series when we look at the rapture itself. But note the points that Paul says here. Look, he said, don't worry about those who have died. Their bodies may be asleep in the ground, as it were, but they're going to be raised. And they'll be raised first. So don't think that they're missing out. Now, if you're in the cemetery the day of the rapture, you're going to see your loved ones in Christ rise first, and then you're second. So the dead have priority in the rapture, then those who are alive follow. And the concept of rapture, so where is the rapture in the Bible? Well, rapture is the anglicized verb, or word, that is taken from the Latin verb rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E. And that was the Vulgate translation of this passage. The Latin translation of the Greek of this passage, the verb is rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E. And that's where we get the word rapture from. So if someone says, there's no rapture, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible, they're quite right. You can't. It's the word caught up in Greek, which in Latin was rapere, and when They talked about it in English. They took the Latin word rather than the Greek one, and they called it the rapture, the catching up of the believer from the earth to be with the Lord. Now, Paul answers their problem, but it wasn't long before other questions arose. Because, you see, the Greeks had an attitude to their bodies that, from their philosophy, that the body was somehow yucky and awful. And if you're living in a time and place where, you know, the sanitary conditions aren't too good and medical attention isn't 100 like we've got today, and you've got a few aches, pains, and, you know, rotting toes and problems with your body, you start to think that your body is somehow yucky and awful. And so the Greeks had a philosophy that backed that up. And the Greeks' attitude was, we look forward to death because at least then we leave our body and we go into a spiritual existence. And many of the Greeks, and remember that Paul travelled into this area, and here's Thessalonica up here. It's in Macedonia, which is part of the Greek area. And most of these cities on this side here, Ephesus, Miletus, Troas, Mytilene, Cnidus, Rhodes, all these areas around here, they're all influenced by Greek culture. Crete is influenced by Greek culture, so is Cyprus, and this area here. So all this area here is influenced by this Greek concept that the body is awful, the spirit is somehow high, and many of these people were looking forward to their body going into the ground, and they practiced a cremation or a burial, but their attitude was, let's get rid of the body, let's forget about it, our spirit is now free, and we have a spiritual resurrection. So they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, and so Paul had to correct them there, and he had to say, you guys are wrong. As our Lord rose physically, so you will rise physically, and you will have a body like his. And they said, we don't want a body. And Paul says, you haven't got the choice. God's plan calls for you to have a body, but it's a body like our Lord's. And this is one of the strongest arguments in Scripture that squashes the liberal view. Because what is liberalism teaching today in our churches? A spiritual resurrection of Christ, not a bodily resurrection. Well, is that a new idea? No. That's a Greek philosophical idea that the Greeks in Corinth raised against the concept of a resurrection. They didn't want a body. They were looking forward to getting rid of their body. And Paul says, you haven't got that choice. God's plan calls for you to have a body for eternity, but it's a transformed body. It's a body like our Lord's. And so this is a major argument against the liberal. Because Paul's whole case to the Corinthians to answer the second problem about what happens to us after we leave this earth is the Lord rose physically in a resurrection body. It was a physical resurrection. It was a real body. It could be touched. You will have the same body. So let's look at the argument, the second argument that came up, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn back. You see, these aren't problems to us, but they were in the early church. And if you understand these things, you've got your answer to the liberals on one side, and you've got your stability for where you're going on the other. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. We won't be able to read all the... You'll have to read the whole chapter to get the whole argument. You see, these people were saying, look, the dead aren't going to rise. We've got a spiritual life with Christ afterwards. So they were starting to spiritualize the resurrection in Corinth, you know, 2,000 years before liberalism almost. And Paul says, stop it right now. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So he's saying, look, if you guys don't believe in a physical resurrection of the dead, end of the world, or the Lord's coming, if you don't believe that, then you also don't believe in Christ's physical bodily resurrection. And if you don't believe that, brothers, you're not saved. You're out of the body of Christ. Let's see how strong it is. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And that means it's empty, it is meaningless, it has no point. And you are still in your sins. Because if he's not raised, he's not your saviour. If he's not your saviour, you have no salvation. Now you see how straight it is? Here's your argument to liberalism. Here's your answer to liberalism. You don't want to believe in a physical resurrection of the body? Well, You can't then accept the bodily resurrection of the Lord. If the Lord did not raise, if the Lord was not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins, because it was only the resurrection that proved what he did on the cross was efficacious. It worked. The resurrection and the cross tie together. If there's no resurrection, the cross didn't work. Now you think, what is the liberal position today? The Lord died as an example on the cross. Right? The Lord died showing us his love on the cross. The Lord died giving us the principle of sacrifice on the cross. False, false, false. The Lord died on the cross by being made sin for us. He died as the sinless substitutionary sacrifice for us all. And the resurrection proved, in theological terms, that the sacrifice was efficacious. It worked. And so that's why we say, theologically, the cross, the blood of Christ, is the substitutionary, efficacious sacrifice. He died as our substitute. It worked. And it is God's way of salvation, and the only way of salvation. But it all hinges on the reality of the resurrection. Now, you can say, boy, oh boy, this is difficult, and some of you are looking at me with your eyes. Well, you came in looking tired, but boy, your eyes are wide now. Oh, what's this guy saying? You can see how easily Lloyd Gearing slipped out in the heresy trial in the 60s, can't you? Because these are difficult concepts, and all you have to do is throw a few words around like this, and you've confused 90% of simple Christians. But on it hinges the reality of the Christian faith. Paul says, let's go back to Paul. If the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, your faith is empty, vain, and void. It's all involved in that word vain, wasted. You are still in your sins. Why are you still in your sins? Well, you've trusted a Savior who wasn't a Savior. He was just a great guy who died a martyr's death. And that is not good enough to deal with your sin. Only God can deal with your sin. And if God has dealt with your sin on the cross, he will have proved it after the cross by raising himself from the dead. And that's what happened, Paul says. So you see, everything ties together. The reality of your future resurrection is tied to the reality of your past faith. The reality of what's going to happen to you is tied to the reality of what has already happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything hangs together, and you can see why Satan always hits the resurrection. Because if he can rob believers of their faith in the resurrection of Christ, everything else will fall eventually. And that's why churches that dip out in this area, go under in their faith in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, in the end drift into all other heresies and problems. And as Paul goes on, he hammers it even further. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul says, if someone is dead, and he uses the word fallen asleep, and we look at this whole concept of soul sleep in a minute, because Torrey gives you the answer to this. Paul used the concept of sleep, the body. Have any of you seen a dead body? Who has seen dead bodies here? Who has seen a body? Right. Those of you who haven't won't understand this concept, but when you see someone who's just died, it's just as if they're asleep. In fact, an old person loses all the wrinkles. I remember seeing my grandmother. And I'd been going and ministering to her over many months in hospital, and then I was called in just after she died, and already this old lady of 86 was starting to look like a young woman of, you know, 35, 40. All the wrinkles on her face were gone. She just looked as if she was peacefully asleep. Her body was laid down as it were in sleep. Now, she wasn't asleep, she was dead. And so Paul uses the word sleep here as an analogy. The body is laid down in sleep. The body is put in the ground and covered with earth, as each night you put yourself in bed and cover yourself with blankets. And hopefully when you get into bed, you're going to get up in the next morning, aren't you? Okay, that's the concept. You see, Paul uses that. Paul says, when you go to bed in the evening, you're going to get up in the morning. When you lay down a Christian, in death in the ground, they're going to get up. There's going to be a resurrection. So he uses the concept of sleep that way, not in the sense that they've gone to sleep and they've got no consciousness. We look at that. Okay, he goes on. He says, look, if you don't accept a resurrection, those people who have died in Christ are perished. They're in hell. Let's not beat around the bush. They're in hell. They're perished. They're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Now, you can't get any stronger than that, can you? Paul is saying, look, if we don't have eternal life, we Christians are the most dumb people on earth. We're the most miserable people on earth because we're fooling ourselves. We are suffering persecution for a faith which doesn't matter. Because if only in time Christianity makes sense. You see, if Christianity is just a nice ethical system to live by in time, Paul says it's a con. We are of all men most conned, most miserable. Only if what the Lord taught about eternal life is true does Christianity make sense. And Paul is nailing his colours to the mast here, saying, look, Christianity is a supernatural religion. You remove the supernatural, you have removed the essence of it. If these things are not true, throw the whole thing away. And I remember as a university student, I faced my faith that way. And when I went into it, I studied philosophy and I got a master's honours degree in philosophy. Very few people get master's honours degrees in philosophy and are Christians. Most of them are atheists. Nearly everyone I was with, everybody on my course was an atheist. I used to get on, we had interesting discussions with them. Very few people. They might have started with a nominal Christian faith, so-called. They were make-believers. But boy, they didn't have even a nominal faith after they'd done their second year. Well, I did 6 years. And I kept my faith because that was my attitude. Christianity is a supernatural religion. If it fails at this point, if you can disprove the resurrection, you have thrown Christianity out the door. You may as well throw it away and become a Buddhist. So everything hinges on that. And that's why I've urged you to get Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? That's why I've urged you to look at the new book out by Evidence, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Because you've got to know the reality of these things, as Paul is saying here, or else you're not with the Apostle Paul. And we follow the faith delivered to the Apostles. So this is where you've got to stand, or you're on shaky ground. Okay, it's important we look at that. Open your textbook, Torrey, to 486, page 486, what the Bible teaches. The future destiny of believers. Now, Torrey takes up this whole point here, and he says, rightio, we use the concept sleep. Paul uses sleep all the way through. And he quotes two quotes at the start here, Philippians 1, 23 and 24. For I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet to abide in the flesh with you is more needful for your sake. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. Being therefore always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from this body, or from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Now, one of the things that you've got to tie together with soul sleep, this concept, some of you may have come across, the Christadelphians are big ones on it, that, and the Roman Catholics believe in it as well. Most of you have been to a cemetery and you've seen R.I.P. on the tombstone, right? R.I.P. Seen that on tombstones? Rest in peace. Now, what is resting in peace under that tombstone? Well, I don't want to disturb you at all, but nothing's resting in peace under that tombstone. There's a body decaying away under there. If it's a believer, that body is waiting for the resurrection from the dead. If it's an unbeliever, that body is waiting for the resurrection of the damned to be cast into the lake of fire. But there's nothing resting in peace under there. It's a false concept. And that's why Torrey hits this and he says, right, Paul uses sleep as an analogy for death. But it's an analogy which emphasizes the fact that the body of the Christian is laid down in the grave, the same as you lay your body down at night when you go to sleep. You lay it down so that it might get up again in the morning. You lay the Christian's body down in the grave, it will be raised. And that's why he uses sleep. But he doesn't mean that from the time you die till the time you're raised, you're unconscious. You don't know what's going on. And in Philippians 1, 23 and 24, and 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8, he makes it very clear that he expected the moment he died to see the Lord, absent from the body, face to face with God. So what is your destiny the moment you die or the moment the Lord comes for you? Either way, face to face with him. So you see, we're starting to hone it in here a little bit. Now, once again, this is a practical doctrine. This is a practical doctrine. Because if you are going to die tonight, you're going to see the Lord face to face tonight, aren't you? Not being morbid here, I've still got a smile on my face, haven't I? If you're going to die tonight, you're going to see the Lord face to face. Now, what does that mean? And what should that mean for your behavior? What should that mean for the way you live as a Christian? Now, there's an old thing I remember my grandmother telling me. She said, my grandfather, I was a very young fellow at the time, and I still remember him saying it. One of the things that you've got to consider in your life, no matter what you do and where you go, always think of the Lord at your side. And I always thought about that, and that cuts out a lot of things, doesn't it? Yeah, it certainly does. That's the point. You see, if you're aware of the Lord with you, always, you've got a built-in radar against evil, haven't you? If you're in fellowship with Christ, you won't do certain things. You won't say certain things. And when you start to think certain things, you'll say, Lord, forgive me for that. Well, you see, I'm just taking it one step further. If you're going to see the Lord tonight, if he's going to say, welcome into my house, what's that going to do to what you've done the rest of the day? If you're having dinner with the Lord tonight in heaven, what sort of day would you like to have led up to that? You see, this has got to be practical for how you're going to live. This has got to have impact on holiness in living. Once again, these are practical doctrines, they're not airy-fairy things. If you're going to have tea with the Lord tonight, what sort of day would you like to lead up to that dinner? You see, that's the atmosphere, that's the attitude for living for the Christian. And so Torrey moves on here, fourth proposition. When the believer gets out of the flesh, the body, he departs to be with Christ. Where he's absent from the body, he's at home with the Lord. And he talks about soul sleep here. And he says, the Bible seems to give, but little explicit and detailed information on this point. It does say, however, that the state we're in is very far better than our present state. See, but some people say, well, you know, what sort of body have you got? If you're absent from this body and you're face-to-face with the Lord, in what form are you face-to-face with the Lord? But if you think about it, you think, I haven't thought of this problem before. Well, I'm bringing it up because someone will in your church and they'll ask you. So you've got to think about it now. At least I can give you your answer here. Okay, you see the problem. You say, well, I die. Okay, I'm absent from the body. It's going to be buried by my relatives a couple of days later. But I'm gone. I'm with the Lord. In what form am I with the Lord? Because I haven't got my resurrection body yet, because that's going to happen when the Lord comes back, isn't it? There's one time when believers receive the resurrection body and they all do it together. But what about all the believers in heaven now? What sort of form are they in? Are they in sort of ghosts? What sort of form are they in? Do they have that sort of body? So what's a bit of a strange question? Oh, look, you'll be asked stranger questions than that as a minister. And this is an important one. What has the Lord provided for you between the moment you die and the moment of the rapture, when you will be raised in a resurrection body? Because in between, and for Paul, it's been 1900 years. Paul's been in heaven for 1,900 years. Peter, James, John, they've all been there for a long, long time. John Calvin, James Arminius, they're getting on real well now. They've been in heaven for 300 or 400 years. What form are they in there? Because the scripture teaches, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. In what form? Well, in some sort of body. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because like all things, the Holy Spirit has given us the answer through the apostle, and Paul tells us here. You see, no problem that your church or any member of your church can raise hasn't been raised before. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says, we groan, and boy, I know what he means there. I've been groaning in my body a bit for the last few months. In this we groan, earnestly desiring, verse 2, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We desire a resurrection body. Well, I say amen to that. Now, some of you might be fairly fit and you're in pretty good condition, but I'm in pretty bad condition, and physically I am groaning for my resurrection body. I'm looking forward to it. And Paul was a pretty sick man, and he too was looking forward to that day. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now see, this is the problem. You see, some of these people in Corinth had said, well look, you know, okay, we'll accept your business that we're going to be raised, but in between the time, what are we, are we naked in heaven? What has God got for us in between? You know, we're going to get a resurrection body. Okay, we don't like that idea, but we'll accept Paul. No. But what about in between? You see, they thought they had him. They thought, this is something he hadn't thought of. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit had thought of it. God had thought of this in eternity past. And Paul says, we will be found clothed at all points. We'll not be naked. You won't be a naked spirit in heaven. God has got something to clothe you in until you receive your resurrection body. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. We don't want to get rid of all bodies. We want to have some form. We want to know we're going to recognize someone up there. We don't want to think that everyone's going to be a little spirit floating around. We want to know that we're going to recognize people. We want to have clothes, you know, we want to have some form. And Paul says our real desire is that mortality might be swallowed up of life, real eternal life. And he that hath wrought us for the self-same thing is God. Now God has made us, Paul says. God has made this body. God has prepared a resurrection body. And what Paul is saying here is God has prepared something in between two. Man will not be naked. God's provision goes all the way through. And then of course he goes on in verse 6. We're always confident. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And when we're with the Lord, we're not going to be with the Lord naked. How do we know that? Well, verse 3. We shall not be found naked. We're not going to be unclothed. We've got something there. God has got a provision for us now. He's got a provision for us resurrection body later. And if you happen to die before the rapture, well, he's got a provision for you as well. You see the point? God's provision meets all man's needs. Okay, you've got a body waiting for you. You've got a resurrection body waiting for you, and if you happen to die before the Lord comes for you, you've got an intermediate body, you've got some provision of God, so that in heaven, however long you have to wait there, before you receive your resurrection body at the point of the rapture, God has a provision for you. He hasn't forgotten you. He knows man desires to be in a form. Because after all, who made man? God made man. But what's the next point? Well, what happens to us there? What do we have there? And that brings us into the area of gifts, of rewards, things that God gives us to go with the resurrection body. So you see, we have a provision, we have a future. Our future is in either one of two areas. We're either going to be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air, or we're going to be raised from the dead, having died first. If we died first, we'll be with the Lord for however long it takes until he comes back for the church that's still on the earth. We'll have a provision of a body to carry us through until that point where we receive our resurrection body. Where do we receive our resurrection body? At the place where our physical body was laid. And that also is important, because if you're a minister at a Christian funeral, the graveside service is important. Now, there's a trend today not to have graveside services. I don't agree with it. I believe you should have a graveside service. Because if it's a believer being buried there, if it's an unbeliever, well, no, perhaps it's not as important. But if it's a believer, it is important. It's important where they're buried. Because you see, where your body is going to be buried, you're deciding your company at the resurrection, aren't you? Ever thought of that? This is why you want to be buried. Well, this is you. So, brief, you, those of you with Polynesian ancestry, you should be thinking about this. What's the concept? You like to be. What's the concept among the Maori people? You go back to your ancestral home. You are buried with your ancestors. And if they are also spiritual ancestors, that's very significant. If your grandfather and your father and great-grandfather, your grandmother, and if all these people, if you as a child were taught about Christ by these people, and they're buried in one place, boy, you want to be buried with them. Because when the Lord comes, you're all raised together as a family. What a wonderful thing. Ever thought about that? Well, you better start. Are you a child of Abraham by faith? So, oh yes, I'm a child of Abraham. Hebrews tells me I'm a child of Abraham. What did Abraham do? He made sure that he was buried with his family. And what did Isaac and Jacob and the others do? They made sure they were buried at the same place too. Why? Why did they want to be buried there? They believed this doctrine too. And they wanted to stand with their ancestors in the resurrection. Choose your company, you see. Never noticed, most of you never thought of it. But you see, these are important applications of the principle. And if you are the minister at a funeral, this is a mighty preaching point. Say, look, you know, we see our brother here or our sister being lowered into this place. Their body is being laid here in the grave. And here is where this person is going to receive their resurrection body. And look at the wonderful company they've chosen to be in. Here's the so-and-so, and you find out who's around there. If it's a family plot. These people also died in the faith. And then if the unsaved members of the family are there, you can just, where will you be? Will you be with these people? Will you be standing, when Christ comes for these people, will you be standing with them? Where will you be? Yeah, this is a mighty application. These are practical doctrines. Doesn't that excite you? Thinking about these things? Okay, so God's got provision. You see, God has got provision for you here and now. We've been talking about that with salvation and security and the ministries of the Spirit. But God has got provision for you when you die. He's got provision for you when you're raised from the dead. And part of the extra thing is you receive your resurrection body. But one of the extras God's got is rewards. And so let's just touch on that, and then I'll leave you to go through Dr. Torrey's chapter here from pages 485 right through to 498. That's the only chapter you need to read this week. There's no nothing from Ryrie or Chafer at all in this area. But read this whole chapter in what the Bible teaches. It is a mighty presentation of this. And I want you to just look with me at page 494. And let's just look at the rewards, the special rewards that believers will receive at the judgment seat of Christ in their resurrection body. Because all Christians receive a resurrection body, but the Bible teaches that those who have really been able to serve the Lord to the maximum in time get even more. God has even more blessings for those who go with Him as far as He wishes them to go. First category of reward, and is the bottom of 494, is the 16th proposition. Those who endure temptation shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. James 1:12 is the crown of life. So here's the first category, and I went into this, I think it was last year, with the school from last year, but the concept of crowns is also in your Bible topic book on page 100. And for the Roman army to receive a crown, that was the highest decoration. That was like a Victoria Cross in our military forces. And the crown wasn't just a crown of leaves that molded away. It was a crown of gold. And with it went several hundred thousand acres of land. With it went several $1 million. With it went a title that you carried with you to your grave. So what we're talking about, the crown of life, we're talking about a phenomenal reward. The next one, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. The top of 4:9-5. For all those who loved his appearing. What does that mean? That is a special reward for believers who are living in the light of his appearing. Who are living day by day with the awareness that he could be coming tonight and I've got to live this day to the full for him. There's a crown for believers living this way. The next is the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:1-4. What is the crown of glory that fadeth not away? That's something that ministers can earn. All those, perhaps not only who have been ministers, but those who have led Bible study groups, who have taught that little flock that God gave them in the Sunday school, those who have been faithful with the sheep that God has given them. So this is not a crown that only men who are ministers can earn. This is a crown that men and women, all those who serve, looking after the sheep or the little lambs, teaching them and encouraging them. And then we have kingdom blessings as the fourth category. James 2:5, heirs of the kingdom. Luke 22:28-29. And Luke 12:32. The Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. What is the saying? God has vast estates. God has vast resources that he wants believers to share in forever, above and beyond the blessings that all believers will have in their resurrection body anyway. God wants to particularly bless those who have lived as they should have in time. One of the other interesting things about a crown in the ancient world, when the Romans gave these civic crowns as a reward for services, you know what they would do? They would cast them at the emperor's feet in honor of him and get on their knees or on their faces in front of their emperor and cast their crowns before him and say, all glory to you. You know what he would do? He would say, pick up your crown and wear it for my glory and for the glory of Rome. Well, you know what the believers will do? The Lord will give them crowns and they will have the great pleasure of casting their crowns at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, to you be the glory. And they'll have the even greater glory of hearing the Lord say, you wear that throughout all eternity as a sign of what my grace did in you. Do you want to hear the Lord say that? It's put another way as well in the gospel. How's it put? Well done, good and faithful servant. See, that's talking about crowns. That's talking about eternal rewards. Things that God wants to give you. But things that not all believers will receive. Sadly, very few live in the light of his appearing. Sadly, very few of us function as pastors looking after our sheep as we should. Sadly, very few suffer and endure pressure and pain as they should. This puts a different perspective on suffering, doesn't it? This is a challenge to me, going through what I'm going through. Because, oh, like David, I've been saying, oh, Lord, come on, you've done enough. Please take the pressure off. I've failed when I've said that. All things are to be taken as unto him. If he gives you pressure, if he gives you pain, if he gives you suffering, It's not that God's doing a dirty on you. It's that God is giving you an opportunity to win the crown of life. Many of the early Christians, when they faced death, they gave God thanks. In the arena, many Christians stood in front of Roman emperors and Roman governors and said, "I thank God that he has deemed me worthy to die for him here before you today." Do you have that sort of faith? You should. That's the sort of faith that wins the crown of life. That's the sort of faith that wins the well done, good and faithful servant. Anything short of that, you've checked yourself out of the honors list. What does Paul say? "I run that I might receive the prize." Not for his own glory, but for the glory of Christ. Christians have got to run for the prize. The prize in eternity is the crowns. They're the crowns. We've got to go for them. Not for our glory, but for his. We've got to make sure that we do all we can in time for him, in the power of his Spirit, for his glory. And then we'll have the great privilege of, in eternity, being a testimony of his grace forever. Any questions in this area? Boy, I've covered a lot today. And if necessary, we'll delay getting into election next week, and we'll do this again if you want. But I want you to read over Dr. Torrey. There's no assignment this week. Just read this chapter of Dr. Torrey. Clarify question. It doesn't matter. God's not held up by the fact that your body's in ashes or whether it's in one piece and it's rotted away. I've worked as an archaeologist and I've found bodies in all sorts of states of disrepair and decay after several hundred years or whatever.
But if your body's going to rise from...
I believe for a Christian it's a better testimony to be buried than to be cremated. Cremation was something associated with my pagan ancestors and yours. The North European pagans cremated their dead. Throughout history, cremation has been associated with paganism. I believe it's better for a Christian to be buried. It's a better testimony. It's a lot easier for you as a minister if there's a burial rather than a cremation. Although I have taken a service for a cremation. I've taken two services for believers who were cremated. And we interred the ashes in a plot. And still able to give the same message. Because the Lord's in the business of rearranging atoms. And you know, the fact that there's a few ashes there isn't going to worry the Lord. It always amuses me, these unbelievers who scatter their ashes, thinking that somehow they're going to deny the fact that they're going to be raised to judgment. The Lord's not held up by anything goofy like that. You know, the Lord's going to raise them to judgment. No problem to God, who made the universe, to gather a few atoms together and put that person back together. A lot of people get blown apart. A lot of men were never found after war. They're just blown into pieces. No problem to God. But I think it's a better testimony to have a burial. It's a bit more expensive. And if you're a Scotsman, you know, you're a bit of a problem there. Okay.
Do you just consider a gorgeous life?
That's right. God, no, I'll just get that right. God is right. Light, yes, he sees air, right. Yeah. The body, the resurrection body appears to be made of light. That's another thing too that comes through in Scripture. If you do a study of Adam and Eve, even in the garden, there's an indication that Adam and Eve were clothed in light in the garden, and that when they sinned, they lost their divinely provided clothing. There's an indication very strongly that the Lord's body was almost made of light. It was a different construction, but it was still physical. But it had different properties. He could walk through a wall. So can I, but there'll be a hole in the wall when I finished it. He could walk through it, the wall was still standing. You know. Different body, you see? Different structure. The whole atomic structure of the body has changed. The resurrection body is a wonderful thing. And the more you study it, the more wonderful it becomes. Yes, the Mount of Transfiguration is where they saw that change. They saw his body start to glow, and there was a light emanating from it. Yeah. The angelic beings are also in the form of light. Okay, read Dr. Torrey, what the Bible teaches this chapter, and you'll find it'll bring a lot of things together, but it'll be very practical. And it should always have impact on your life, as all doctrine will, if you've understood it biblically. If you just think, wasn't it wonderful, and then it doesn't change your life, you haven't understood it. This changes your life and your attitude to things, doesn't it? Okay.